Well, I am looking forward to the opportunity to share God's word, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in his sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. Today I'm beginning a sermon series entitled Lifeline, Hope for Addiction. Now, the lifeline idea is basically calling attention to the fact that we are not a cruise ship for the saints, but we are a rescue ship for sinners. Now, I do enjoy the fact that we sometimes have cruise ship also, cruise ship kind of characteristics as well. I mean, I tell you, when I come into this place and the Spirit of God is working here and we move into worship and we sense His presence, it's the best cruise ship ever. It is delightful. You know, we're just moving in the flow of what His Spirit is saying, and we're basking in the sunshine of His grace and His love. And so it really does have a cruise ship kind of mentality. But we can never forget that we are also a rescue ship for sinners. And God has called us to be a hub of hope, a genuine hub of hope in this greater Roosevelt community. And the big question is, how do we do that? Well, a big part of it is to address issues and needs that really are a part of people's lives. Those insurmountable problems, or those problems that they simply cannot deal with in and of themselves. Dealing with the subject of addiction is one that I have never done in a sermon series context. And it's actually one that I don't have a great deal of experience with. You might think it's a little odd to have someone talking about addiction and today talking about chemical and alcohol addiction, who's never been drunk or stoned. It's like, well, okay, how can he really relate to the issues that some of us deal with? But I do believe that the scriptures actually have a lot to say about addiction, and I do know the scriptures. And it is my calling to exegete those scriptures, to bring God's word to bear on our everyday issues and problems. So, I believe that if we're to be a hub of hope, there's no way that we can avoid this particular issue. And so, for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about various aspects of addiction and various aspects of God's answer and His healing for addiction. Today will be more of an introduction, if you will, although I'll touch on some aspects of alcohol and chemical addiction. Do you know that it's estimated that 1 in every 10 people will be at some point chemically addicted or chemically dependent? And those people are not necessarily the ones who we think of like people on the Skid Row. In fact, Skid Row individuals, constitute only about 5% of those who are dealing with addiction issues. Many people dealing with addiction, they function very well. In fact, some great leaders struggle and wrestle with chemical addiction. We don't know all the reasons that it happens. It really is complex. And I've been doing quite a bit of reading over the past couple weeks, and the more I read, the more I recognize just how complex it is. It's an interaction of cultural, environmental, interpersonal, intrapersonal, and biological factors. We do know that the body of someone who tends toward addiction seems to deal with drugs and alcohol differently. The presence of the chemical substance alters the cells in their nervous system, and resulting in a craving for that substance and withdrawal symptoms when that substance is taken away. Drugs and alcohol actually affect the physiology of our brains. I remember way back when going through health class and actually back in Royal Rangers when I was a kid, and they would show us pictures of inebriated brains or brains of inebriated people, people who had died of alcohol poisoning and that kind of thing, and remember seeing just the shriveled and the holes that were there in the brain. You know, actually brain science has come a long ways. But one of the things we recognize even more clearly now than we did 50 years ago when I was watching those films, brain imaging that we have, the sophistication today, it shows that alcohol actually compromises the brain system responsible for problem solving, memory, arranging things in order, and doing multiple tasks simultaneously. It affects the very chemistry of the brain. One of the things that we need in order to function properly is a very healthy prefrontal cortex. And because in our prefrontal cortex we consider risks and versus benefits, and we have that rationality. What happens with someone who's addicted is that the prefrontal cortex of the brain is damaged. And that capacity to decide what is really a appropriate choice, something that brings benefit or something that could bring harm, that's impacted negatively. The effect of alcohol and drugs on the brain also differs according to age and sex. Women's brains are going to be affected earlier and more substantially than male brains given the same amount of alcohol. Until recently, it was believed that young people, that they have a plasticity in their brain and ability to cope with drugs and alcohol better, to kind of bounce back. Recent research is actually proving that the opposite is true. In fact, researchers Dr. Susan Tappert and Sandra Brown of the UC San Diego found in a fairly recent study that repeated exposure to alcohol during adolescence leads to long-lasting deficits in cognitive abilities, including learning and memory. And that even when these kids who have had excessive doses of alcohol or drugs, even when they stop, it will continue into their mid-20s, and some actually demonstrates lifelong damage. You know, the binge drinking and kinds of activity that is really encouraged in high schools and colleges, the social peer pressure that's put on kids these days to participate in those kind of things because it's cool and it makes you feel good and loosens you up. I mean, science demonstrates so clearly the negative impact of that. It's devastating. We're hurting a generation of kids. But the thing that we need to recognize as family members of those who are afflicted is that we can't treat a addicted person like a non-addicted person. That simple rationality, reasoning, is not going to cut it. That's not enough. Addiction is such a serious issue that we need to bring all of our spiritual energy and power that we possibly can to bear on this issue. If we're to be a hub of hope, we've got to come at it with spears that are sharpened and swords that are ready. So what does the scripture tell us? What does it reveal to us about this issue of addiction? Well, the first thing, and addicts are not going to like this. I don't know if anybody likes it really, but this is true. The root of addiction is what? The root of addiction is selfishness. And so if you want to follow along with your notes, got some fill in the blanks, and you can, it just is an encouragement to kind of process along with me. The root of addiction is selfishness. Now that may sound very harsh. In fact, it kind of sounds harsh to me even in saying it, but especially when we look at addicts and we see some of the struggles that they're dealing with, and we look at them as victims of circumstance. But one of the things I've been reading recently, at least portions of, is the big book, the so-called big book of Alcoholics Anonymous. It's so fascinating. It's so straight. And it says this: so our troubles are basically of our own making. They arise out of ourselves, and the alcoholic is an extreme example of self-will run riot, though he usually doesn't think so. Above everything, we alcoholics must be rid of this selfishness. We must, or it kills us. God makes that possible. I love that. God makes that possible. In the big book, they compare an alcoholic to someone who's trying to run the show in the sense of a theatrical show. It says, most people try to live by self-propulsion. Each person is like an actor who wants to run the whole show and is forever trying to arrange the lights and the ballet and the scenery and the rest of the players in his own way. If the arrangements would only stay put. If they just stay the way I want them to. But they never do. If it could just stay that way, everybody, including himself, including the addict, would be pleased. Life would be wonderful. But life doesn't treat the addict like that. I was reading, there's a man who wrote a book called The Privileged Addict. And kind of quoting a lot here, so just bear with me. But he said, regardless of what changes may occur to the brain from abusing drugs and alcohol year after year, the root of our problem is selfishness, and the root of our recovery is unselfish action. Whether you want to believe that or not doesn't change the truth. Whether you want to explain away an illness by blaming others, blaming environment, or blaming genes doesn't change the fact that addiction is acquired through selfish action, and it's vanquished through unselfish action. So, even the people who have dealt with addiction for years and years and years, they're making the statement, it is about selfishness. Now, one thing that an addict is going to do, though, and I've spoken with different people this week who deal with addiction in our church, and they all said the biggest thing, the biggest struggle with addiction, though, is the denial that takes place. Denial that there's a real problem. Denial that their lifestyle is causing others significant harm. Denial that their selfishness is at the root. It's all about the other people. It's all somehow their fault. One of the sisters was sharing how her denial kind of became evident, and she had shared this actually one time in the context of a meeting here in the church, but she was saying she was ready to come to church in the morning, and but she'd had a real bender the night before and was just like, you know, I don't know what that feels like, but I guess it doesn't feel good. She was ready to come to church, and so in order to get ready to come to church, she had to take a drink to get ready to come to church. And then the irony of it struck her. Here I am drinking in order to get ready to come to church because of my drinking. Maybe I do have a problem. But self-denial is so real, so we are incredibly capable of twisting it to our own benefit somehow. And isn't that what Scripture says? Isn't that what Jeremiah 17:9 says? The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? We can't even get ourselves. We have this incredible capacity to twist truth. Incredible capacity for denial, incredible capacity to blame others for the issue. The root of addiction is selfishness. But the second thing, and this is important, I think, for all of us, is that all sin is addictive. All sin is addictive at the heart. I was talking to Pat Elder the other day, and she said, you know, a lot of us feel like we don't have to deal with addiction or really can't relate to addiction, but if we just thought about sugar, a lot of us here, about how addicted we are to sugar, it would give us a little taste. No pun intended. And I was thinking about that yesterday as I was preparing for the sermon. And then that Haagen-Dazs ice cream, Swiss almond vanilla, was just beckoning to me, you know. And I was like, oh, that would really help me to be a little bit more focused, a little bit more concentrated, you know. So I go in there and I grab that. And you know, it started out as a full little 14-ounce guy and ended up, I left a little tiny bit at the bottom, about this much, just to prove to myself that I was not an addict. Anyway, all sin is addictive. That's because sin is a replacement. It's an attempt to derive pleasure or meaning or self-worth from a source that's undependable. Essentially, that's what makes addictions addictive. They provide some pleasure or meaning or sense of self-worth, and they give us that. It's both a buzz and a deeper level of satisfaction, but the satisfaction does not last. In fact, Scripture calls those dependencies, calls them idols. And I'd like to read from Jeremiah chapter 2, a powerful section of Scripture dealing with this subject. The word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. This comparison of God and his relationship to his people is like that of a lover and the beloved, a man and his bride. And he says, you know, I remember those days, but this is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and and became worthless themselves. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God, the real God, for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the springs of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. It's fascinating how addiction, we turn from what could really hold water, satisfactions that are deep in our life, and turn to something that it's our own cistern, our own building block or our own design for bringing affirmation and comfort in our lives, but they're broken cisterns that hold no water. Long ago, it says, you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. I had planted you like a choice vine, a sound, reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? Although you wash yourself with soap and use an abundance of cleansing powder, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. How can you say, I am not defiled, I have not run after the Baals? Self-denial, see? How can you say that? See, you have behaved in the valley. Consider what you have done. You're a swift she-camel running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving. In her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they'll find her. Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. But you said, it's no use. I love foreign gods. I must go after them. If that's not a picture of addiction, I don't know what is. Powerful image of this, of the power that the idols have over us. Now, and the Lord actually, he uses the most gripping imagery that we can relate to, the sexual imagery. The same kind of longing that is there, that desire, that burning desire inside of us, the sexual drive, he says, that's what it's like, your desire to go after the cisterns that hold no water. There's an attraction, Jeremiah says, that's going on at the spiritual level right now, actually in every one of us, an attraction that is there that is every bit as attractive as sexual attraction. There's a battle for our loyalty, for our affections. Jeremiah actually likens us to an animal in heat. I mean, that's a pretty graphic image. I've told you before about Murphy, our dog, who was never castrated, 11 years long, and he was out of control if he ever came across a dog in heat. He was just boom, gone. In fact, there was this one little one who often wore a red bandana. Now, that is ironic. And yeah, her she was a little mutt and she was ugly, but she wore this red bandana. And when she was in heat, boom, Murphy was after that girl. And that's the image that God is using of us. And he's saying, you're like a bitch in heat. It's not very complimentary. Basically, what he's wanting us to get is that just like that sex drive is so strong, there is a longing inside of us for, we're incomplete. There's an incompleteness in us. And there's a deep in our soul, a spiritual desire that's even deeper than physical attraction. And we can't produce our own meaning. We can't produce our own self-worth. And our drive for fulfillment, our drive for self-worth is so strong, we go after it in ways that are never going to fulfill us. And if it's not God who's the lover of your soul, then you're in bed with something else spiritually. You're every bit as laid out, every bit as beholden to that thing as you are beholden to someone when you sleep with them in the sex act together in bed. And that's why sin is so addictive. Basically, two points. Sin is addictive because sin is a replacement. Sin is a replacement. It replaces the affirmation and sense of self-worth that God gives us with other lovers. God says, I made you for myself. You were made to be my lover, but instead you betrayed me and you replaced me. Isn't it so interesting that the prophetic word that came this morning, there was a long message in tongues, and then we're waiting for the interpretation, and the interpretation was extremely short. Basically just said, don't you get it? Don't you get how much I love you? I think that was God speaking to us. I do. I think that it's not always the case that a message in tongues and then the interpretation are the same in length, because it's an interpretation. It's just the basic gist. What God was trying to convey to us is, don't you get it? How much I love you. And why do you go after other gods? And that brings us to the second thing. Sin is not primarily a legal problem. At the core, sin is a relational problem. Sin is not a legal problem. It's not a matter of the law. It's a matter of relationship. Some of you know what it is to have a divorce and to go through that and to have this person that was closest to you, the ripping out of your lives. You know what that feels like. God says, that's what it's like for me. When you sin, when you turn your back on me, it's like this ripping that goes on. So, every sin is addictive. Every one of us is prone to wander. Prone, you know, we sang it this morning. My dad's favorite hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Well, the third thing is the really good news, the good news that Jesus came to set captives free. Jesus came to set captives free. That's the heart of the gospel. We read it just after Jesus had been baptized. He went to Nazareth. This is in Luke chapter 4. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. He was the honored guest, and so he was allowed on that day to read the scripture. And in the Hebrew synagogue, you would always read standing. So he took the scroll, and he's scrolling through it and having to wind through it till he gets to Isaiah chapter 61 toward the end. And then he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. He set to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll and he sits back down, because you sit to speak. You stand to read the scripture. You sit to speak. He sits back down. All eyes are on him, waiting to hear what he's going to say. And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is the answer. He is our source of hope. I mean, we can only be a hub of hope if Jesus is our hub and is living and dwelling among us. And that is the hope. You know, I love the fact that there are several people in our congregation who know what it is to deal with addiction and know what it is to conquer addiction, and they stand ready to speak with anyone who's dealing with addictive issues. And if you're dealing with anything in your life, you can come to any of the pastors and we'll help to guide you to one of the women or one of the men in our congregation who can come alongside of you. Maybe they could be your sponsor in terms of AA. Maybe it's just helping to direct you in a way. But they know what it is to be free. They know what it is to be delivered. Jesus is our source of hope. But the fourth point is this. Jesus is our source of hope. But sometimes there are demons that go really deep. And there's the passage in Mark chapter 9 where Jesus said, this kind comes out only by prayer. Let's read it together. When Jesus saw the crowd that was running to the scene, see, there was this boy who the disciples had tried to cast the demon out of this boy, and they hadn't been able to. And Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and people are running to the scene, and Jesus rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Well, why couldn't we drive him out?" And he replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." I don't know about you, but when I read that, it's like, well, wait a minute. You know, I'm sure the disciples were praying. What's the deal here? You know? What's Jesus saying? Well, Jesus is saying that sometimes the demon goes too deep. The demon goes too deep. And that it's only through concerted prayer, it's only through the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person, it's only through really sharpening that sword and sharpening that spear and coming against that spirit in prayer, it's only then that the bondage is going to be broken. We will not be a hub of hope without fervent prayer. We do not have anything to offer the broken people of our neighborhood who are dealing with addictive issues unless we are a praying congregation. And I know that I think is the most difficult thing to motivate in any group of people is the concerted prayer, but that's what it's going to take. We are helpless against demons of this power and this nature apart from earnest, effectual, believing prayer. You see, intervention does work. I've been reading a text that Angela Graham gave me on the subject of intervention, and it's really fascinating. And intervention in people's lives work, but There's this so-called idea that people have to reach bottom before they're ready to accept help, and I think that's really true. But what in this text they're pointing out is that sometimes we can raise the bottom, we can raise the floor, so to speak. Alcoholics don't get help because they see the light; they get help because they feel the heat. And our intervention can help raise the bottom and get them to feel the heat, but it's only gonna work if there's that concerted effort of prayer that's going at it, about it. And I think what God is calling us as a hub of hope in this community to do is to pray over the community, to walk the streets, and to walk in be involved in the lives of the people around us, and to pray earnestly, "Oh God, break the yoke. Break the yoke. You came to set the afflicted free. Lord, break the yoke." I love what it says in the big book of the Alcoholics Anonymous, where they state this: first of all, we had to quit playing God. It didn't work. Next, we decided that hereafter in this drama of life, God was going to be our director. He's the principal, we're the agent. He's the father, we are his children. There are so many people who need to come to that understanding that doing it on their own, digging their own cisterns, is not going to work. that it's that he's the father and they're the children, that he's the director and they're the actors, that he's the principal in the whole play. And it may be that this morning you're here and you have not surrendered your life to him as the principal. And you can do that this morning. At the end of the service, we're going to have, there'll be some people up here ready to pray with you about any area of need in your life. And it may be an addiction that you're dealing with yourself, or it may be someone in your life who's dealing with addiction, or it may be something completely other. But it may be that you have never asked Jesus to be the foundation, to be the Lord of your life. You can do that this morning. And you know what? He breaks those addictions and he breaks that self-denial and he brings clarity into our lives and he brings hope. And his affirmation is there. Oh, the message that the Lord was saying to us was, don't you get just how much I love you? You got to get how much I love you. And that when we sin, we're breaking relationship with him. We hurt the heart of God. But we can hasten to his throne. We can come to him. Oh, man, so let's do it. Let's run to him. Let's hasten to him. Oh, Lord, we come to you in all of our brokenness and our need, and we hasten to your throne, and we pray that our lives would be for others then also hubs of hope, and that we can show them just how unbelievably strong and magnificent is the love of God. And Lord, we pray for our broken neighborhoods and our broken neighbors. And we pray, oh Jesus, bring wholeness. Let them not build cisterns that don't hold water, but let them depend on you. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.